Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Some of you, but not all of you, know that I survived a term in a liberal seminary. I've been trying to catch up ever since. And I recall one particular workshop which had to do with worship styles of music and so forth. And one of the examples that the instructor presented in that workshop was a plain song version of the hymn Nothing But the Blood. Just a simple one guitar note and one voice singing the very simple melody line of that. And she felt compelled for some reason in introducing this song to say, now that this sort of bloody theology is not for me, but I wanted you to listen to the music. And I remember to this day being stunned by that and thinking, and in retrospect regret that I did not have the courage to say something, but that there is no other theology. There is no other fount. There is no other place for cleansing. Nothing but the blood. That was the sense, of course, of the words of that hymn. We've been working our way through our preacher proving the superiority of Jesus Christ in several different categories. That's really what the entire sermon is about, but in particular in these last few chapters, he's been talking about how Christ is a superior priest to the priests of the Old Covenant. He is the mediator of a better covenant. He exercises a better priestly ministry in the perfect sanctuary. And now we talk about how it is that he has offered a better priestly offering and sacrifice. Obviously, these are all overlapping. There is not a clear-cut distinction between one section and the next. For example, last week we read the verses where it spoke, verses 11 through 14, of him entering into the holy sanctuary there to offer his own blood once for all, which is the subject of what we're talking about today as well. However we divide these sections, the point is this, that the goal is proving to his original audience, those who had come out of Judaism and were tempted for whatever reason to go back from Christianity to Judaism, and to us, that Christ is our best and our only hope of salvation and of access to God. Now, there's so much in our concordances, there's so much in our study notes, there's so much in our hymnals about the power of the blood, that I think it might be helpful, at least I found it so, to just back up a moment and say, why all this business about blood? Why so much blood? Because perhaps that's behind the objection that this instructor had to this song. I don't know what her motivation was, but you hear these sorts of objections, that we don't need a bloody Savior hanging on a cross. Well, yes, we do. And let's look for just a moment as to why this connection is so important. I'm just going to touch down on a couple of verses. You don't have to go looking for them. Just write them down. Look them up later. You can check and see if I'm right about this. If we go back to the very beginning of the story, back in Genesis, when Noah came out of the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. And as part of that covenant, God announced to Noah that now no longer was the food provided for humanity to be just plants, but every living thing was available for food. And the way it was put is in Genesis chapter 9, the whole covenant actually begins at chapter 8, verse 20, but specifically in chapter 9 of Genesis. At verse 3, God says to Noah, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And then the part that has to do with the blood. God goes on to say, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then we have a verse that's rendered in poetic form in most of your Bibles. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And when we read that, it retrospectively gives us some sense of what was going on in the encounter between God and Cain after Cain had killed Abel. And when Cain is asked by God what has happened, this is chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The equation of the life and the blood. Not only from a simple medical sense, which we have an intuitive grasp of, but from a deeper spiritual sense. And the idea is then taken up to another level, if you will, in the establishment of the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, you know the story, of course, that God instructs the Israelites on the coming night of the last plague, that the death angel will sweep through the land and will kill the firstborn of man and beast, of everyone who is not protected by the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the doorposts. I mean, we read it, and it's an odd notion, but the idea is the blood has that power. The Passover blood has that power. And it's not over something that the Israelites are going to do. The text says, "I, the Lord, will see the blood and will pass over, and you shall be safe." And so that it has this additional aspect of a sacrificial efficacy of shed blood. But it's not just about the equation of life and blood, but there's this issue of sacrifice. And that has something to do with the way God deals with men and women. And of course, that's formalized when you get to the rituals of the Old Testament, part of which was what Ken read for us in Exodus 24. Specifically, you can look into Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. You see there? The sacrificial connection. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So not just in a medical sense, but there is a connection, the obvious connection, that our blood is essential to our life. But there is a spiritual dimension above and beyond that, and actually far more important than that. We end up seeing it summarized, and we get all the way forward to the New Testament and Romans. We read it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators, summarizes it very, very concisely by saying, sin both brings and demands death. Sin brings death, sin demands death. And the blood is that which accomplishes that. And so you have the Old Covenant inaugurated and sprinkled by the blood, and that in turn look forward to the New Covenant. Now that is a really, really quick and dirty summary of the entire progress. But you see the idea of how the blood is so important and why it is that the blood was everywhere in the rituals in the Old Covenant. From those of us looking at it from outside, I think maybe tempted in first reading it to have a reaction like that instructor did, say, "What's with all this blood?" But to God it's important. And therefore the blood of Christ is that much more precious and that much more efficacious and that much more necessary. So that's the background, just in, as I say, in the most elementary form, is the background as to why this idea of blood is so important. Why is the blood of Jesus so precious, so important, so powerful, so worshipped, so reverenced in our theology and in our music? At the beginning of what we read today, our preacher, as he has done before, almost says, "You know, come to think of it, now we're talking about this, I want to touch on this subject." I read a commentator who said that the Apostle Paul characteristically thought faster than he wrote, and I think it's true of this preacher as well. I think his ideas tend to catch up with him sometimes. And his aside here, in two verses, has to do with the fact that the word for covenant and the word for will in the Greek are the same. So he says, we're talking about covenants, but it's true for a will also. And it's the same word, of course, translated here. And what's his point about a will? Very simply this. We see in places like 1 Peter and elsewhere that our salvation is described as an inheritance. What's an inheritance? It's something that's reserved for us, provided for in a will, and becomes effective when the person who made the will, the testator, testament, same word, when that person dies. Until that person dies, You can say, well, I'm provided for in so-and-so's will, but until that person dies, as long as they're of sound mind, they have the ability to change the will and to write you out altogether. So if you're providing for your kids and they think they're secure because they're in your will, you have to bring them up short and say, no, as long as I'm around, I can write you back out of that will. And much fiction has turned on changes like that. A will is only effective upon the death of the testator, but it can be changed at any time prior to that death. Our salvation is an inheritance. It promises the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, both in the Old Covenant, where you had death symbolized by the blood, and in the New Covenant, on the death of Christ, you have the inheritance secured because of that death. You see the connection there? And it's always about the blood, because that's the principle that he states here at the end of verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sin. So here's the structure. And once again, I think it's worth repeating because it's difficult to get our minds around. But what he's been telling us all the way through here is that which was served, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and later the temple, which copied the tabernacle, all represents a copy of a perfect heavenly sanctuary. And so the rituals that the priests engaged in, and in fact were still engaging in the temple at the time this was written, had to do with pointing forward to a perfect, once-for-all offering in the true heavenly sanctuary of which the earthly rituals were only a copy. You see the connection there? And therefore, the priests who went in year after year, went into the most holy place year after year, bearing the blood of the sacrifice in order that unintentional sins only might be forgiven, but it never really cured the problem because he had to go back again a year later, or whoever was in his position. And intentional sins, sins with a high hand, to use the original language, were not covered at all. There was no remission of that sin provided for. But now, Christ, the superior priest, the mediator of a superior covenant, has gone into the true sanctuary. And he has brought the blood of the sacrifice, his own blood, and he's brought it once for all. He says otherwise, if that were not true, Christ would have to suffer repeatedly, over and over again, from the beginning of the world until now. But once for all, he has gone in and completed it. Hence his statement, "It is finished." That is such a multifaceted statement, isn't it? It tells us in all those ways, it is finished, it is done. Christ, the superior high priest, has entered the perfect sanctuary, not a copy, but the perfect sanctuary, bearing the offering of his own blood, which indicates his sacrificial death, and at once for all, as he says here in verse 26, puts away sin. All sin. Not just unintentional sin, but all sin. And you see the motivation of expressing this. First of all, to his original audience, he's saying, you're coming out of a system that just doesn't get the job done. Is it ordained by God? Is it set up to point forward to the perfect sacrifice? Yes, it is. But you come out of the temporary and the symbolic to the real. Don't go back again to the symbolic. It makes no sense. These people were tempted to do that for whatever reason. They were under persecution. We're going to read about that in coming chapters. They didn't have anything tangible to hang on to. They couldn't see and smell and hear all the noise and the blood and everything that went with that temple ritual. And now they were being told, hear this word which proclaims this truth to you, and this is better. And you can see how just in normal human reaction you're going to say, but where do I get a hold of this? Where is something I can hang on to? You see what he's getting at here. He says he's appeared at the end of the ages. That means at the right appointed historical moment. Remember what Paul tells us in Galatians. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's why we read in elsewhere in the New Testament in many different contexts the idea that we are now living in these last days. And you say, it's 2,000 years, these last days. Well, in God's timetable it is. Since